Would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, 5 through 13. It will be the reading this morning. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version, number chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Matthew 8, chapter verse 5 through 13.
It's sometimes interesting when we find parallel accounts in the Gospels of the same event. And sometimes we pick up additional details as we read from those various accounts. And you'll notice on the board that not only do we have the text that was read from Matthew's account, but we also have Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles and let's read that one while we have it before us. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And after he had ended all his sayings in the ears of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and at the point of death. And when he heard concerning Jesus, he sent unto him elders of the Jews, asking him that he would come and save his servant. And they, when they were come to Jesus, besought him earnestly, saying, He is worthy that thou shouldest do this for him. For he loveth our nation, and himself built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having under myself soldiers, and I say to this one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned, and said to the multitude that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole. I think sometimes when we read from the Scriptures, we don't read carefully. And because we don't read carefully, there are many valuable lessons that we just simply miss. But as we read in this text, we note that Jesus has been preaching around the Sea of Galilee. If you can picture in your mind the map, we know that the Sea of Galilee is up to the north. And you'll note on that map that the city of Capernaum is a city that's around the sea. It's a fisherman's village. And the text tells us that Jesus, after he had preached, he entered into the city of Capernaum. And interestingly enough, in Luke's account, this particular centurion had a servant that was very dear to him that was sick and was about to die. Now the reaction of this centurion, and to note who he was and what he's seen, and the confidence that he has in sending message to the Lord, is quite impressive. It reveals to us that here is a man who understands authority. Now that raises the question regarding this centurion, what is it that he had seen and what is it that he had heard concerning Jesus that caused him to send for Jesus? Well, let's turn in our Bible, if you will, back to Luke chapter 1 and notice how Luke records the events of Jesus' ministry. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, the text tells us, "It seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty concerning the things wherein thou wast instructed." Now, when we read Luke's account, we're reading the events as they occurred in order. Do you notice that? Now, that raises the question, what is it that this centurion, up into the seventh chapter, has seen or heard about Jesus? Well, let's look at some of those things and see. Let's back up, if you will, to Luke chapter 4 and begin reading in verse 38. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 38, there the text tells us, "And he rose up from the synagogue and entered into the house of Simon. And Simon's wife's mother was holden with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose up and ministered unto them." Here Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus healed that woman. The text tells us that it was a miracle in that immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now I want to ask you, brethren, and we're going to read some more illustrations of this, but if there was something like this that occurred in the city of Lancaster, how long you think it would take to make the news headlines? How long you think it would take to appear in the various newspapers around the country and particularly in this valley? Here's a woman that's sick and is about to die, and Jesus spoke and immediately she's well. Turn the page, if you will, as we continue our reading, to the fifth chapter of the book of Luke. In the fifth chapter of Luke, reading beginning in verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass, while he was in one of the cities, behold, a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he stretched forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou made clean. And straightway the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest, and offer for the cleansing according to Moses, as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them." Now let's pause here in the reading. Here's a man that is full of leprosy. Now, no doubt you've studied concerning leprosy. What do you know, and what do the people of the cities know that's going to happen to this man? He's going to die. He's going to die. But yet he came to Jesus and he said, "If you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I will," and he became clean. Now, do you think that if there was a man in the city of Lancaster that was full of leprosy, and someone simply said to him, "I will that you be made clean," and he was, leprosy then was healed, how long do you think it would take before it would make every headline in the newspapers across this valley? You think folks would know about it? Well, let's just read some more. In the fifth chapter, beginning in verse 18, it continues, "And behold, men bring on a bed a man that was palsied," that is, a man that was paralyzed, "and to lay him before him, and not finding by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up to the housetop and let him down through the tiles with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this that speaketh blasphemies? For who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, perceiving their reasoning, answered and said unto them, Why reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins. He saith to him that was palsied, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy couch and go into thy house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay, and departed into his house, glorifying God. And amazement took hold on all, and they glorified God. And they were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Now suppose such an event occurred in the city of Lancaster. Here's a man who's paralyzed. And Jesus simply said to him, Take up thy bed and walk. And immediately he did. How long do you think that it would take for that to be known throughout the Antelope Valley or beyond? Well, let's look just a little bit further. In Luke, the 6th chapter, reading beginning in verse 6, it says, It came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man there, and his right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find how to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said unto the man that had the withered hand, Rise up, stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth. And Jesus said unto them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it? And he looked round about on them all and said, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. Now here's a man whose hand is withered. We talked about that Wednesday night. I don't understand all of what that meant. But his hand wasn't right. And Jesus said, Stretch forth your hand, and it was well. How long do you think it would take before such news would begin to spread? Well, let's look one more time. In Matthew, the 7th chapter. Now keep in mind, this is just preceding the events that were read from the 8th chapter. But in Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verses 28 and 29, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. Now what I want to call to your attention just here is that the multitudes are following Jesus. Now as Luke is revealing these events in order, what is it that this centurion has heard? You think he's heard anything about Simon Peter's mother? Well, maybe, maybe not. You think he's heard anything about this man that had leprosy? In all probability. What about this man who was paralyzed or the man whose hand was withered? Well, you see, the multitudes have heard about it. Would it be an error to suspect that perhaps this centurion has heard something about this man named Jesus that has prompted him to send for Jesus to heal his servant? Well, now, no doubt he recognizes that Jesus has some credibility. Or he would not have sent for Jesus to heal his servant. Now in Matthew's account, we want to look simply at a couple of different translations. I want to notice the New American Standard where the centurion sent the message, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And then the New King James translation says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now what does that tell you about this man's servant that was dear to him? Do you think it's easy for that man to see his servant that is dear to him in this condition when he knows here's somebody that has the power, the ability to do something about it? That's been demonstrated multiple times. So this servant, first he sends the elders of the Jews, or this centurion. First he sends the elders of the Jews. And their report is, he is worthy that thou shouldest do this for him, for he loveth our nation and himself built us our synagogue. Well, now that's important, because it shows us a distinction between this centurion and these elders of the Jews. This centurion, unlikely, or I should say likely, was not a Jew. He was a Roman soldier. This centurion had the responsibility of peacekeeping among the Jews. But much like Cornelius, notice that this man has a good reputation even among the Jews. This centurion is reported by these elders, he's worthy, Lord, that you should do this for him. Why? Because he built us our synagogue. Now you remember about Cornelius? How that Cornelius was described as a good man? How that he was described as a righteous man, well reported of by the nation of the Jews? Here we read of men who were Roman soldiers, who had a good rapport, a good reputation among those that they had oversight over or they had responsibility for. But then later we note in Luke's account, this centurion, as the Lord approaches closer, he sends friends. And he said, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Now notice that the elders of the Jews, they say, yes, he is worthy that you should do this. But this man said, no, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say the word, and my servant shall be healed. Just say the word. Now this centurion, Roman soldier, when we compare these two accounts, we learn a lot of things about him. We learn that he has confidence in the Lord. First of all, in both of these accounts, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He also recognizes this principle of authority. I'm a Roman soldier. I have those who are under me, and I say, go do this, and they go do it. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now this centurion, he's got that down. But notice, if you will, the comment that Jesus made at the conclusion of both of these accounts. He says, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Even among those who were the sons of the kingdom, that is, those who were the Israelites, those who first received or should have received Jesus, he said, I have not found such great faith, even among those of Israel, as I find in this Roman soldier. Now that speaks volumes, doesn't it? Concerning this Roman soldier. Now again, let's raise the question. Who is a centurion? Well, a centurion, in this instance, was a Roman soldier who had charge over 100 soldiers. He understood what that meant. He had charge of 100 soldiers, just like Cornelius was a centurion. But now this centurion, he not only understands what it means to tell this soldier, I want you to do this, and expect him to do it. But this centurion, he serves under superiors. He serves under a chief captain. Now, a chief captain, I understand, or a commander, was one who had charge over 1,000 soldiers. Now, if you want to read about a chief captain, you turn over to Acts chapter 21 and the next several chapters, James, where you read of the arrest of the Apostle Paul in the city of Jerusalem. And we know that the Apostle Paul has written in the Roman letter calling upon those in Rome to pray for him that he might be delivered of those who are unbelievers. And you remember in Acts chapter 21 when Paul is arrested, who comes to his rescue? Well, this chief captain, who later we learn he is named Claudius Lysias. And we know that in Acts chapter 22, when Paul is making his defense before the Jewish people, It's Claudius Lysias, this chief captain, that again comes to his rescue. And then when Paul is making his defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin court, and Paul introduces the thought of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and identifies himself as a Pharisee. And the court then is divided. We learn that it's Claudius Lysias, this chief captain, that comes to his rescue. So we understand what a chief captain is. We understand what a centurion is. And this particular centurion, he understands this principle of authority. He understands that I am told to do this, and I'm expected to do it. I tell those who are under me, whether they be soldiers, pardon me, or whether they be a servant, to do this, and I have every right to expect them to do it. I understand authority. And so, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. What I want you to do is just to say the word, and it'll be done. You just say the word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, do you see the confidence that this man has in the Lord? Do you think there's any background or backdrop against which that confidence is cast? This centurion, he knows what the Lord can do. He knows what the Lord has done. He knows what he's capable of doing. And so, thank you very much. And so, when he says to the Lord, you just say this. Say the word. And it'll be done. He understands authority. As most of you know, that helps a great deal. And thank you, David. But I don't stop to do that very often because I have to stop to drink. And but be that as it may. Thank you so much. This man understands what Jesus can do. But I want you to see what Jesus said about it. He said, I have not seen such great faith in all of Israel. I want to suggest to you something about faith. Faith is not this imaginary thing that is simply an emotion. It's not something that's just better felt than told. Faith is based on evidence. And this man knows some things. Do you see that? He knows some things about the Lord based upon the evidence that he's seen and the evidence that he's heard. He has confidence to say to the Lord, just say the word. My servant will be healed. I know that's so. Now, how does that contrast in Matthew's account with those of the nation of Israel? In the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, you'll note in the 10th chapter, or the 10th verse, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now who are the characters involved in this? Well, he's talking about Israel. I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel as I see in this man who is a Roman soldier. This Roman soldier's exposure to the things that Jesus had been doing and teaching was limited in perspective to or in comparison to the Jews. Great multitudes of the Jews had followed Jesus and heard his teaching. But here is a centurion who's heard of the things that Jesus has said. Now, Jesus said that there's folks going to come from the east and the west and so forth. These are the Gentiles. And these are going to be included in the kingdom because they believe what I say. They believe the evidence that they've seen. But what about you, Mr. Jew? I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. They would be excluded from the kingdom because they didn't believe what evidence had been presented to them. But this Roman soldier did. And in chapter 8 and in verse 12, it says, these shall be cast forth into the outer darkness, and there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. What would become of those who rejected the teaching of the Lord?
What would become of those of the Jewish nation who had been exposed multiple times to the miracles of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus? Well, you see, they would be eternally destroyed. But what about folks like this centurion who has seen perhaps what we might consider a minimum of evidence? But he says to Jesus, "You just say the word and my servant will be healed." Well, we know in verse 13 of this text, Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, for thou hast believed. So shall it be done unto thee." And the servant was healed in that hour. And you see the idea of a miracle. Immediately the man was healed. Why? Well, because this centurion, he believed what Jesus said. Now this word, authority. This centurion says, "I understand authority. I know what that means." We've been talking about that in our Wednesday night class. W. E. Vine, in his dictionary of New Testament words, and you can look at various sundry dictionary definitions. But he says, from the meaning of leave or permission or liberty of doing as one pleases, it passed to that of the ability or strength with which one is endued, then to that of power or power of authority, the right to exercise power, or the right of rule or government, the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. Now that becomes relevant, doesn't it, when we begin to think about who Jesus is and what this man understood. This man understands, I want to suggest to you, he understands authority. Now when you begin to read about the authority of Jesus, in Matthew's account, in the 28th chapter, in verse 18, the text tells us, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." What kind of authority does Jesus have? Well, now this centurion, he said, "I understand authority." But Jesus said, "I've got all of it. I've got all authority." Now, what did we learn about that word? It involves the right or the power to rule. Does Jesus have the right or the power to rule? Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalms chapter 110. And noting in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." God said, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." When the Apostle Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, you'll notice that the Apostle Peter is explaining the events that are occurring on that day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and he quotes the Old Testament prophecy of Joel. But then beyond that, he begins to preach concerning who Jesus is. And in that context, if you'll note beginning in verse 32, the text tells us, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." Where is he? Well, he's at the right hand of God, isn't he? Well, what is it that this Old Testament writer in Psalms chapter 110 said about the Lord? "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Now you'll see that quoted in Acts chapter 2 as the passage continues in verse 34. "For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. When did he ascend there? After he was crucified. He was made to be both Lord and Christ. This passage tells us. Does he have the right to rule? The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, declared beginning in verse 20, verse 20. It says, which you wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, this passage tells us that he's at the right hand of God. This passage tells us the extent of his authority in verse 21. And it tells us that he fulfills that role as head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Does he have the right to rule? When you read these passages, does he have the right to rule now at the right hand of God? Now this centurion, interestingly enough, he said, I understand authority. The leaders of the Jews who came to Jesus said, it's worthy that you should do this for him because he's built us our synagogue. Well, this man understands authority. He's a centurion. He has power and authority. What did he do? He had the right to bless, didn't he? He had blessed the Jews by giving them their synagogue. He did that. When we read about authority and those who have the right to rule, they also have the right to bless. You know, when we read about civil authority, in Romans the 13th chapter, reading beginning in verse 3, the passage says, for rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. What does that suggest to us? Those in positions of civil authority not only have power to punish the evildoer, but they also have power to praise the fellow who does right. To bless. Does Jesus have that kind of power? In John chapter 12, or chapter 17 it is, verse 2. John chapter 17, in verse 2. As Jesus prays unto the Father, he said, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, and to all whom thou hast given him, he should give eternal life. Now Jesus has all power, all authority. Does he have the right or the power to bless? Well, the writer tells us, as Jesus prays here, that he has the right to give eternal life. Indeed. Well, in the third chapter of the book of Acts, powerful chapter, I'd encourage you to read it very carefully because it complements the promise that was made to Abraham back over in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. But in Acts chapter 3, reading in verse 25 and 26, Peter says, ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we know that's what Genesis 12 says. But in verse 26 it says, unto you first, God having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Does Jesus have the authority to bless with forgiveness? Well, yes. What the text tells us. He does indeed. And when we talk about the right of authority, the power to rule, the power to bless, it also includes the power to judge. Now this centurion, does he understand that? Oh yeah, he's got a good handle on that. Jesus has the right to judge. In John the 19th chapter, reading beginning in verse 10, John records, Pilate therefore said unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to release thee, and I have power to crucify thee? And Jesus answered him, thou wouldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Now I'm going to ask you a question. What is it that Pilate's declaring? He's using our word. Power or authority. Don't you know, Lord, that I have, or don't you know, Jesus, that I have the authority to let you go, or I have the authority to crucify you? And what is it that Pilate claims? I have the authority to judge you. I have even the authority to condemn you. My question to you this morning is, does Jesus have that kind of power? Does He have that kind of authority? Well, let's turn in your Bibles. We'll skip some of this. But in Acts the 17th chapter, as the Apostle Paul speaks to those in Athens, he said in verse 30, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He would judge the world in righteousness by whom? By the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Who will be your judge? Well, Jesus will. You'll stand before Him and tell Him everything you've ever done. You'll stand before Him and you'll tell Him everything you've not done that you ought to be doing. And you'll hear Him say what your judgment is. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." Now, friend, just the reading of these passages answers the question. Does Jesus have the right or the authority to rule, to bless, and to judge? Therefore, when he said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth," that's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? This centurion, he's got that. Now, what's our lesson? Our faith acknowledges that Christ possesses this kind of authority. Now, what does that demand of you, friend? Well, now, that centurion, he said, "I've got authority to say to this servant, go do this. And he better go do it. Now, otherwise, what may happen to that servant? What may happen to a soldier?" In some of my studies along the way, I read a little bit about Roman soldiers and discipline among Roman soldiers. And a Roman soldier who was simply neglectful about fulfilling his responsibilities in watching, being a guard, that if he had failed in that responsibility, his fellow soldiers would take him out and flog him. You think he'd fail in that responsibility next time? And you see what this centurion understands. I understand authority. I say to this servant, "I expect you to do this." And he does it. I say to this soldier, "Do this." And I expect him to do it. Now, Lord, all you have to do is just say the word. Now, what often happens? Well, see, we don't want to submit to authority. We don't want to do that. When you consider Naaman, these are familiar illustrations, so we'll not turn to them and read them. But we know who Naaman was. He was a great man among the Syrians. But he was a leper. And a little maiden girl in Israel told Naaman's wife, "I wish he was over there, because you see there's a prophet over there that could heal him of his leprosy." Eventually, Naaman winds up at the house of Elijah. And the prophet sends out a messenger and told him to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and your flesh will come again unto you like the flesh of a little child. And what was Naaman's reaction? "I don't want to do that." He was angry. "Are not the rivers of Damascus, Abana, and Pharpar better than this old muddy River Jordan over here? How about dipping in them and be clean?" What did the prophet say? The prophet said, "Dip 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh will come again like the flesh of a little child." Now let me ask you, brethren, when did his flesh come to him like the flesh of a little child? When he submitted. Now what if he didn't submit? Well, he died a leper. How you know that, preacher? Well, the New Testament tells us, I believe the text is John chapter 3, where there were many lepers in Israel during the days of Naaman, but only Naaman was healed. Well, what's that tell you about Naaman if he hadn't done that? He'd die. Just like all the rest of them did. But you see, his initial reaction was, "I'm not willing to do that." You remember King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was told to smite Amalek and utterly destroy the Amalekites, everything that they had. And he brought back the best of the Amalekites. And Samuel the prophet asked him, "Did you do what God said?" He said, "Oh yes, I did exactly what God said." And the prophet said, "Then what means the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep in mine ears?" "Oh, you didn't do what God said. Behold, to obey is better
than sacrifice. See, there wasn't a problem understanding the instructions on either of these cases. And friend, there wasn't any problem understanding the instructions on behalf of the nation of Israel. But they were willing to say to the prophets, prophesy unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. You see, we don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to do that. And how often do we find ourselves in that place? But you know, some understand authority. And they're willing to submit. Let's look at an example or two. In John chapter 9, you read of a man who'd been born blind. Man been born blind, never seen the light of day. And Jesus told that man, go dip or wash in the pool of Siloam and come see. Let's turn to it. John chapter 9. Go wash and come see. John chapter 9. Here it is, verse 7. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went away and washed and came seeing. Now you know the irony of this, don't you? How that those who were the leaders of the Jews who'd known that this man had been blind all his life, they challenge him. How is it, in verse 10, how then were thine eyes open? And he said in verse 11, all I know is that this man named Jesus anointed mine eyes with clay, and he said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. That's all I know. Now, what do you know about this blind man? This blind man understands something about authority, doesn't he? He was told what to do. He did it. That's all I know. Now, I see. Now, as you continue reading in that chapter, you'll note in verse 15, it says, again, therefore, the Pharisees also ask him how he received his sight. And again it tells us that he put clay on mine eyes and I washed and I see. Isn't that simple? But they're still not satisfied. Again in verse 17. Again, what sayest thou of him in that he opened thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. This is all I know. He told me to do this and I did it and I see. And then again in verse 26, it says, they say therefore unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered and said to them, I told you even now, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Would ye also become his disciples? And they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And there's a lesson in that that we'll pass over. But what I want you to see is here is a man that was willing to yield. Here's what the Lord said. That's all I know. And that's all I did. I just simply did what he said. Now what do we learn? If we want to receive the blessings of faith from the one who has the authority to give blessings, how is it that we receive them? Well, we submit. We submit to his authority. If Randy were here this morning, I would remind him of what he calls his favorite passage. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. You want to receive his blessings? Then submit to his will. Isn't that simple? Now, is there a relationship between authority and submission? Well, yes. That relationship has to do with faith. Well, what is that? Living by faith is respecting and obeying God's authority. Now, we might want to illustrate that just briefly. When you go back and read in Leviticus chapter 11, familiar illustration, Nadab and Abihu, two priests, the sons of Aaron, and the text tells us that they offered a strange fire unto the Lord, and I particularly like the wording of the King James translation, which he commanded them not. Now that doesn't mean that he went down through a laundry list and told them all kinds of fires not to use. He told them what to use. Well now what about the fire they used? He was just as silent as the tomb about that fire. Didn't say a word about it. Now what did they do? They offered a strange fire, one that God was silent about. And God sent fire from heaven and burned them up.
And you say, well, that was a pretty rash reaction. They didn't do what God said. You see, even Aaron, their father, the text tells us that he held his peace, not a word he could say. Because God said, I will be sanctified in them that come before me. I will be. Now what does it mean to act by faith? It means to submit to what God said. Now you can't submit to what God said when God is silent. You submit to what God said when you read it and you do what it says. You see, authority is communicated through the Word of God. That's the only way you know whether things are pleasing to God or not. In John the 12th chapter and in verse 48, your Bible as well as mine reads John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day. You want to know what God says? Pick up your Bible and go to studying. That's where it is. His authority is communicated in His Word. You see, faith comes only through His Word, Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What about Nadab and Abihu? Was the fire they used by faith? No. Because they assumed to act on God's silence where He had not spoken. Now friend, that's a valuable principle for us to understand. That centurion that we've been reading about in Matthew chapter 8, he's got that. I understand. I say to this servant, do this. I say to this soldier, do that. And I expect him to do it. Now did he expect the soldiers or the servants to be mind readers? No. Did he expect them just to do whatever they wanted to do? No. He expected them to do what they were told. Period. No more, no less. Now friend, that's what will save your soul. If you'll turn in your Bible to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Reading beginning in verse 14, James asked a very interesting question. He said, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? Now what a powerful question. A man says that he has faith, but he doesn't have works to go with it. Can that faith save him? Now that's his question, and that's the context. And look at how he answers it. He said, if a brother or sister be naked and lack of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself. Won't save you, will it? Man who says, I have faith. In other words, I believe this to be so, but then I don't do anything about it. Will that kind of faith save him? James said, no, won't save him. Well, then what kind of faith saves? James elaborates. He goes on in the text, and he says in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now we read this passage, and I think too many times superficially. The passage illustrates that Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. Why did Abraham do that? We say, well, he did it by faith. Why did Abraham do that? The text tells us he believed what God said. Well, now what had God said? God has said to Abraham, that I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. I'm going to give to your descendants a certain land. And he defined the borders of it. And he said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Alright, now Abraham, you don't have any children. But you're going to. I'm going to bless you with a son. And in your ripe old age, you'll have a son. And he did. 100 years old, he had Isaac. All right now, Abraham, you take that young boy and take him upon the mountain and kill him. You take him up there and kill him. The text tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, that by faith Abraham offered Isaac his son upon the mountain. Why? Because he believed that God could raise that boy from the dead and still do what he said. Now, I think we get so bound up in the sacrifice of the son that our emotions get caught up in that. Which I don't think I could do that. That's not the point. You're missing the point, brother. Abraham believed God. He believed what God said. Now take him up there and kill him. You believe that your descendants will have this land? You believe that your descendants will become a great nation of people? You believe that one of your descendants will become so great that he'll become a blessing to all families of the earth? You believe that, Abraham? All right, take that boy up there and kill him. Now, this text tells us in James chapter 2 that Abraham believed God. Now, there's your illustration of faith, folks. Abraham knew what God said. And he was willing to submit to what God said because he believed it. Now, my friend, we have difficulty over the subject of Bible authority. And what does that suggest to us? We don't believe the Lord. We don't respect Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Just don't believe Him. Why do so many people stumble over such simple things? Jesus said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Folks want to argue and say, well, it doesn't say he that's baptized not. You're missing the point, brethren. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. What if you reject it? You see, you don't have to talk about not being baptized. If you reject the gospel, beloved, you're damned. Don't you see that? It's just that simple. Because you've rejected the authority of Christ. And Jesus said concerning this man, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Lord, you just say the word. My servant will be healed. Do you believe that? When we talk about such things as salvation from sin, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You believe that? Will you do it this morning? Some years ago, there was a young man came in front of this building, sat right over there. And he had written down on his hand such passages, such as Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Just written the reference down. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Written down, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Said, Mick, I hadn't done that. I need to do that this morning. My thoughts at the time were, is it really that simple? It is if you understand authority. That's what the Lord said. If you hadn't done that, you need to do that. You need to do it for the reason the Lord said do it. You see, you're not joining a denomination. You're not joining some religious organization. You're not joining some affiliation. You're simply doing what the Lord said. And when you do that, then what does the Lord do? In Acts chapter 2, the passage tells us in verse 47, He'll add you to His church. That's what He'll do. Now, He did that in Acts chapter 2 with those Jews who gladly received His word and were baptized. And friend, I'm convinced He'll do that for you this morning. If you'll just submit to His authority. Isn't that simple? Now that centurion, he got that. Lord, you just say the word. It'll be done. Now, what about you this morning? Not complicated what the Lord has said, is it? You see, if you don't believe that He's the Christ, you'll die in your sins. If you're not willing to turn from your sin in repentance, you'll perish. If you're unwilling to submit to Him by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you'll die maintaining the guilt of your sin. But if you want your sin washed away like Saul of Tarsus, then Ananias said to Saul, Why tarriest thou? Arise and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Arise, be baptized. You can do that this morning. Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You believe what the Lord said? And maybe you've obeyed the Lord and you've not lived a righteous life. You can correct that this morning because Jesus came, lived, and died for you. You can fix that. But you must repent of it, confess it, and ask God's forgiveness. If we can help you in your obedience this morning, please make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing the song.